Well, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, and let's pray as we do that. Father, we do thank you that we can look at your word and open it. Thank you for the clarity that it brings to us. Help us what it understands. Help us as we understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever missed a train, a plane, or a bus. It's not a particularly pleasant experience. It usually happens because we misread the timetable or someone else that we were relying upon doesn't do their job. I once had to fly from Lismore to Dubbo, and the first leg was Lismore to Sydney, and I was staying the night in a motel. It was an early start the next flight, next morning, so I thought I'd be really wise and book the taxi that I needed to get me to the airport, so it would turn up early in the morning. I was organised, and I was very uncharacteristic of a bloke, I must say. Anyway, morning came, and I was sweating. Of course, no taxi. The taxi never came, so I made another phone call to get another taxi, and the sweat's just pouring off me, and by the time I got to the airport, well, the flight had gone. I wasn't happy, and I eventually rebooked onto another Rex flight that day. Well, I heard about three kids talking at school. The first one says, "My dad is a Formula One driver. He's super, super fast." The second one answers, "Really? My dad is a pilot, and with his jet, he's even faster than your dad." And they both turn to the last kid. He puts down his cookie and he tells the others, "My dad is so fast. He says his timetable says he finishes at 6 and he's always home at 5. Well, the two other kids are just amazed, and they say, "Where does your dad work? How does he do this?" "My dad's a public servant." You know, love them or hate them, timetables help us to plan for the future. They give us a knowledge of what should come to pass. And while our earthly timetables are particularly flawed, God's plans for the future are secure and certain. Well, today we're looking at an insightful discussion between Jesus and his disciples as they ascend the mountain from the Mount of Transfiguration. And the conversation turns to God's timetable for the future. It's recorded there in Mark 9:9-13. Trish has just read it for us. And it's a very important conversation for understanding the meaning of the cross. And the exchange also helps us think about God's actions in history, but also how we should be responding to God's actions in history. Whose tune in life are we really dancing to? Who rules our hearts? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Already we've encountered those staggering words in Mark 8:34. "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What's the cost of following Jesus? Well, it'll cost you your life. You must lose everything for him. In fact, nothing you give to God, he will exchange for your soul. But to surrender your life for Jesus and his gospel will gain you the kingdom of God in all its power. You know, so on that mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration recorded there in Mark 9, we get a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom on that high mountain. You know, with Peter, James and John, Jesus ascends the mountain, and before their eyes the veil is lifted and they see Jesus and two others in their resurrection glory. Alongside Jesus is Elijah and Moses, who stand representative of the Old Testament, confirming that the law and the prophets find their fulfillment in Jesus. But in the context of what we have just read, Moses and Elijah are two prophets who suffered for their obedience to God. And now on the mountain we see that they are rewarded by living in the presence of the glory of God. And so it is confirmed to the disciples that all those who take up their cross and follow Jesus, all those who deny themselves for the sake of Christ and his gospel, will be rewarded with the Father's glory. It's a lovely confirmation that those who seek first the kingdom of God, God will give them life in all its abundance. So we come then, and Mark takes us to the conversation that takes place on the way down the mountain, Mark 9, 9 to 13. And if I were to summarise the big idea and where it's taking us, I think I'd put it this way, and you'll see it on the screen there. The kingdom of God is coming soon. God's timetable. The kingdom of God is coming soon. So the question of entering the kingdom is an urgent one. How is it possible to find life in abundance? And being the logical, clear-thinking people that we are, we're going to split this that big idea into two parts. One, the kingdom of God is coming soon, God's timetable. Let's talk about that first. And then the question of entering the kingdom, because that, for all of us, is an urgent question. Well, after glimpsing the glory of the resurrection on that high mountain, the disciples are eager to flesh out the details, and they do so as they're walking down the mountain. They discuss among themselves what rising from the dead means, verse 10. And then they put to Jesus, presumably, the question that most troubles them. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? See that in verse 11. So let's have a think about those points. Firstly, the disciples are discussing what rising from the dead might mean. Well, are they thinking about the resurrection of Jesus? They could be, and many writers think they are discussing the coming resurrection of Jesus. But I'm going to argue that they were discussing far more than the resurrection of Jesus, that they were discussing among themselves the general resurrection, the resurrection of all people, that will happen at a much later date after the resurrection of Jesus. And why do I think that? Well, the disciples themselves give us some clues. Shortly afterwards, in Mark 9:34, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, and therefore who is deserving of privilege in the resurrection age. And then in Mark 10:37, James and John want to sit beside Jesus in that resurrection glory. In both cases, the disciples are seeking the best positions. They want to be number one when the resurrected kingdom arrives. So tuck that under your belt. The disciples are discussing the future resurrection of all believers. Was it a quiet discussion? Well, if you read the NIV, and I think that's your translation there, you would think so. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I mean, these guys have just witnessed Jesus, Moses and Elijah transfigured into their resurrection glory. And the experience has absolutely terrified them. It was like an episode from The X-Files. And they had seen a cloud come down and envelope these people. And then they heard the Father's voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now, an experience like that is always going to generate energetic discussion. The Greek verbs are very animated. Good grief, they've just witnessed something totally out of this world. Moses and Elijah have been dead for a very long time. Of course the conversation coming down the mountain is going to be animated. It was a surprising, terrifying, horrifying experience. So we ought to translate verse 10 this way. They seized upon this statement. They seized upon it. And they debated amongst themselves what they had just seen. This is the language of energetic and hostile debate, of dispute and vigorous discussion. It would have been great to be with them. Wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall as they were descending the mountain? Verse 10, they seized on this statement, debating with one another what it might mean to rise from the dead. Theirs was a heartfelt, passionate discussion about the meaning of the resurrection. Have you ever wondered what it means to rise from the dead? Has that ever been a subject of thought for you? Have you thought about your own resurrection into glory made possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Have you pondered the fact that one day you will be caught up in this general resurrection? That's the topic of conversation here with the disciples. Isn't this our Christian hope? The resurrection from the dead, our glorious resurrection to eternal life in the kingdom of God. What the disciples saw at that moment, they pass on to us, that God is faithful and he will see his people through their suffering. And he does promise to glorify us with life in his presence. Benjamin Franklin penned his own epitaph. Here's what he wrote. The body of B. Franklin. Printed like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its letters and gilding, lies here. Food for worms, but the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. Do you long for your new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author? What will it feel like to live in this perfect resurrected body? What's your view of death? What will it be like to experience physical death and emerge on the other side into the presence of the Lord? When will this happen? When will our resurrection come? Well, after their vigorous, energetic discussion down the mountain, there is one question which troubles the disciples so much that they put it to Jesus in verse 11. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replies, Elijah comes first to restore all things. So the scribes are reading rightly, Malachi 3:22-23. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. See, before the resurrection, before the day of the Lord, Elijah will come first, and indeed he has already come, that Elijah-type figure in the person of John the Baptist. This is God's timetable for events. This is God's plan. This is the way he is unteasing history. John will come to announce the arrival of the Son, and he'll do that by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now Elijah has already come. We met him early in Mark. So are we not now closer to the resurrection of all people? Jesus has already said that the kingdom of God is near. Then he promised that it will come suddenly, interrupting ordinary life. In fact, the kingdom of God was so close to them that the disciples on the mountain saw a preview of it before their very eyes. And now as they come down the mountain, Jesus reveals one more thing that must happen before the coming of the kingdom. The Son of Man must suffer many things, he says, and be treated with contempt, verse 12. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Here's the tagline. It's on the screen. Jesus must die, not only as a ransom for sin, but as the means of bringing about the final resurrection and the coming of the kingdom of God. This is God's timeline for bringing this age to a close. Standing over the timeline of human history is God's timeline that will consume and overwhelm the best made plans of humanity. John the Baptist has come. The Son of Man has suffered, he has died, and he has risen. So next stop is the final resurrection and the coming of the kingdom of God. See, missing a plane is nothing compared to missing the signs that the kingdom of God is coming. Don't ignore God's timetable. Next stop is the coming kingdom, and preparing for its arrival is a matter of urgency. So how is it possible to find eternal life, to enter into life in God's kingdom? Friends, human beings are in an impossible situation. The grave will swallow us up in the end. There is no way we can escape our mortality. Can humans avoid this destiny? Or to echo the question of the rich man, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in his gospel, Mark puts before us a number of stories that show us and expose the desperation of the human situation. A cross-section of life lived under the shadow of death, Mark brings to us through his gospel. There were those who were in need of healing, who suffered sickness, and they came to Jesus to be healed and for exorcism. There's the powerless, there's the poor, the ones at the bottom of society. Who'd ever want them, let alone God? But it's the least, rather than the greatest, that God favours. There was nothing that they could do, or anyone else could do, to ransom them from the grave. We can't pay the ransom. The rich man was at the opposite end of the scale. Perhaps if there was a ransom to be paid, he could afford it. Yeah, he had it all. He had wealth, status, power, better health, because he was probably privately insured, prospects for the future, good connections, and all the other trappings that wealth can bring. But he asked the same question as everybody else. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The rich man shows us that it is impossible for human beings to be saved by utilizing their own resources. Eternal life is something humanly outside our grasp. And we live in a world that is already, therefore, deservingly under the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is death. We live under the shadow of death. And there is no way that we can ever escape our own mortality. As Psalm 49:7-9 puts it, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Jesus sort of summarizes that. He alludes to this psalm in Mark 8:37 when he says, what can a person give in exchange for his life? With the obvious answer, nothing at all. And since it was God who afflicted humanity with mortality and sin as judgment, only he can take it away. The only possibility of ransom lies in God's hands. But what price would ransom a human being from the grave? You know, one of the most notorious kidnappings in history connects with the expression, don't take candy from a stranger. It's 1874 in a wealthy suburb of Philadelphia, and four-year-old Charlie Ross climbed into a horse-drawn carriage, took the candy, and then his father received ransom notes demanding $20,000, which in those days was just an incredible sum that no one could ever afford. 5 months later, two men were shot while breaking into a house, and one of them admitted before he died that he was one of the men that had kidnapped Charlie Ross, but no more details were given. And Charlie's parents kept looking for him all their days, and he was never found. How much is a life worth? Well, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the biggest ransom paid in history was by the last emperor of the Incas to the Spanish conquistador. How's that? One of those strange words. And you know the ransom that was paid? $1.5 billion, the equivalent thereof. And that's the Guinness Book of Records, the biggest ransom ever paid in history. Well, I think the Guinness Book of Records has it wrong. It's the second biggest ransom ever paid in history. Mark tells us the biggest one. What price did God pay to ransom human beings from the grave? He paid with his own life. God gave himself for us. And the father, whose eyes were too pure to look at sin, turned his eyes away from his son for the first time in eternity. And as the son gave up his life, the ransom was paid and the guilty was set free. There has never been a moment in history, a moment in eternity, like that one moment. And as Jesus anticipated that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat just dripped like blood. Hebrews 10:9 tells us that Jesus went to the cross according to the Father's will. John 14:31 tells us that Jesus did it because he loved the Father. But Ephesians 5 gives us another reason why Jesus went to the cross, because he loves you and because he loves me. Jesus went to the cross for you and me, intentionally, determinedly, fearfully, agonizingly. He did that for us. When Jesus and the disciples come down from the mountain, when they got down there, they descended back into a world of chaos, a world of human hurt and pain, a world of imprisoned people held captive by sin and death, a world of total disorder. Yet Elijah has come. The Son of Man has suffered and died. And the final resurrection and the kingdom of God are coming soon. There is hope for those whose lives are vested in Christ. We are never without hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Remind one another. You're a church family. We're together. We're family. So remind one another that God is faithful to his promises, and that he will never let us down. The Lord of history has us in his hands. Persevere, remain faithful, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we know that nothing can spoil your timetable for this world. We thank you that Elijah has come. John the Baptist has come and gone. We thank you that your Son suffered and died for us, that he paid the ransom on our behalf. And now what's coming next is the return of your Son and his kingdom. So, Father, help us to think in these terms, these big picture terms. Help us to prepare for the coming of the Son of Man. Help us to talk about Jesus, to live with him, to grow with him, and that as a church family we encourage one another on, because that day is coming soon. And Father, as we look outward into a lost world who doesn't know that the Son is coming, we pray that as we go out into the world and share the gospel, as we deny ourselves and take up our cross, that many people would come into the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus. So help us to think like the Lord. Help us to live like the Lord. Help us be bold as we live with people as hope. Amen.